Welcome you guys to Hope. My name is Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastoral staff here at Hope. We're glad that you're here on this fine April evening. I have no idea what that's about. I have a cold. My head is about that big right now. So if you think my voice sounds funny out there, you should hear what it's like in here. It's pretty scary in there. So anyway, a few things to let you know about. First of all, this next Saturday, us along with Antioch Community Church. Antioch is one of our daughter churches that we started a couple years back. We're holding an event. It's for guys, and it's called Fight Club. And the event is primarily, how do you be a guy in today's society and fight for the gospel, fight to be a person after God's heart and be a real man the way God intended you to be, so that you can step out in courage in all the areas of your life. If you're in a relationship, if you're married, or if you're not yet, with your girlfriend, if you're married and have kids, how do you be a family guy? How do you do it on your job and all those kind of things? And we have some just excellent communicators. It sounds bad. I'm one of them. But but anyway, we're very excited. We have Scott Thomas coming in and Tyler Paul, both from the Acts 29 Network out of Seattle. And they're both going to be coming in, and myself and Andy will be the communicators. And so we're very excited about this event. We'll have a great time. If you'd like to go, we'd ask you to sign up. You don't have to sign up on the city. You can do that on the city. That's good. It lets us know. But you have to go and register at the website. You can take care of it right there. It's $25 to go to the event. At the door, it'll be $30. So do it ahead of time. And it's fightclubmn.com, and you can go there and sign up for this event. We'd love to have you come along. This would be a really great thing. If the money's the problem, let me know and we can work something out. We just have some expenses with flying people in and renting the Ukrainian center. We're not making any money on this deal. Believe me, we're not making any money. So that's going to be a great thing. So I'd love to have you come next Saturday. Also, one other thing to let you know about, on May 7th and 8th, one of the things that our church has been doing now for, boy, I don't know how many, but I don't see anybody in the room who would know. So I'm just going to say authoritatively, 10 years. I have no idea. But it's like something like that, 7, 8, it's more than 7, because we started doing these 24 hours of prayer. And it's just an opportunity to take a 15-minute chunk and to pray for the whole church would end up praying for 24 hours. You can do it as a group, you can do it alone. We'll have prayer points, so you could spend some time praying through different things. So if you're like, I don't know what I would pray for that long, we'll have some things to be praying for. I like to take my Suburban and do a prayer drive. So I usually do it from 3 to 4 in the morning. Why? I don't know. But I've been picked up by the cops now twice, because if you drive a car real slow at night, I guess they decide that's weird. So, but anyway, we just pray and walk. Go drive around and pray for different things, and it's a great time. So I'll be putting that on there. If you'd like to do it, sign up on the city. We have the slots, right? You can sign up for a slot on the city. If for whatever reason, if you can't get on the city, just talk to Seth, and he'll figure that out for you as well. On this service and in this service only, we'll take some Q&A afterwards tonight. And so if you have anything you wanna ask about the sermon, you can go ahead and ask that question, and we'll hopefully do that. So we'll just do live Q&A again tonight. We're not wired up for email or texting tonight, so forget the texting. Just we'll go ahead and go live. Okay, great. Now, is that everything? I got with everything. Good. I love baseball. Huh? 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 How about those Twinks? Huh? Huh? I know. Took it on the chin today. But 13-6, that doesn't suck. Let me just tell you. That is great, man. That's a great start to a beginning of a great baseball team. We are the team to beat. Second hottest team in baseball. Who's the hottest team? Anybody? Tampa Bay? Oh, my goodness. Anyway, they'll probably fall apart. But we will not. I love baseball season. It's a great time of year. It definitely is. But when it gets towards the fall, man, it gets really exciting, right? I mean, how exciting was that game last year where we beat, was it Detroit last year? That one game playoff? Oh my gosh, that was amazing. I love playoff baseball. In October of 2001, I was watching a baseball game. Maybe some of you were as well. It was one of the playoff games. It wasn't a division championship or anything. It was just a regular game. And this game was New York Yankees against the Oakland Athletics. I think this was game three of the series. And the New York was in trouble in this game. Now, I'm going to give you a little warning here. I'm going to use New York Yankees as a good example. And believe me, this pains me very much because as much as those of you who are from Wisconsin know I love to razz on the Packers, I hate the Yankees worse, okay? I can't stand the Yankees. I love just about every one of their players, but as an organization, But the here's what's going on. There's a guy on first base, not Jason, but his brother, Jeremy Giambi, thank you. Jeremy Giambi is on first base. The batter comes up, and I tried to get the video of this, and I got a little tiny thing, and it just didn't come out. So just explain it. Use your mind's eye, all right? Okay, just for a second, just hang with me. Guy comes up, hits a drive, and it's a drive down the right field. That's the first baseline. So over here, it goes way out to the outfield, hits inbounds, and goes into the corner, okay? So it's rattling around. The right fielder grabs the ball. Giambi is rounding second, all right? And it looks like he's getting waved home to score. The right fielder throws the ball. It's a horrible throw, just a miserable throw. The ball is way off target to get to home, and it's way to the, if you're looking at it, it'd be way down that side, and it's kind of dribbling. He overshoots the cutoff man, but it's not strong enough to make it anywhere near. And all of a sudden, this player comes, bare hands the ball, and scoops it or flips it to Jorge Posada, who's catcher. Go to the next one. And Jorge gets the ball, grabs it, and tags Giambi out. Now, interesting play. It's an amazing play. But back up on there for a second, Maggie. That player right there who flips the ball is the shortstop. Now, I know enough by coaching, 8 years of Little League, that ain't where the shortstop plays. Okay? That ain't where they play. They play between second and third base. And in fact, on this particular play, the shortstop, does anybody play baseball? Where are they supposed to play? Anybody? Where are they supposed to play? Shortstop on a play like this where it's deep in the corner is supposed to cover back up to third, right? So he's out of position. But there's something within this player. The guy's name's Derek Jeter. Maybe you've heard of him. There's something within him that says, I can make that play. I can do it. And he runs over there and knows what's going to go down, gets himself in a position to, they call it, Baseball Weekly has called it the seventh best play ever in the history of baseball. It's called the flip. Google it, the flip. And he flips it to home base and he gets him out. Now, I hate to say this, but you can't coach that. That's just raw desire and passion. It's kind of like, I used to have a golden retriever and I had a tennis ball and I'd go like this to the golden retriever and I'd throw it and the golden retriever never once looked at me and said, no, what do you want me to do with the ball? The golden retriever, pew, got the ball, pew, brought it back, and it's this never-ending game. I throw it, he brings it back. I throw it, he brings it back. I throw it. Well, I thought the dog was going to kill himself one time when we were throwing sticks. He kept swimming after it, and it kept going downriver, and it's like, oh, my goodness, this is bad. They just will go to death, and that's Jeter's passion for the game. I'm doing a little series. I know it's 2 weeks, and this is the last week. But it's on following your ambitions. This is my logo. I used it last week. Yeah, follow your ambitions. If you remember this picture last week from awkwardfamilyphotos.com, which is a great website, by the way, fantastic website, awkwardfamilyphotos.com. And this particular photo is definitely the older brother looking innocent, but you can't see his thumbs because his thumbs are buried in his brother's scapulas, right down in there, making them scream. And that's what you do. If you're an older brother or you're an older sibling, I'm not going to let you girls, ladies, off the hook here. You tortured your younger siblings because that's your right and your privilege and your ambition. So we're talking about that. This last week on April 21st, Wednesday, I celebrated my 27th anniversary, if you want to call it that, of the day when I became a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, you know, you journeyed with Christ. You can't really put a day or maybe even a week on it. You're not exactly sure when the process took place. For me, I know. I was there. And for me, it was a real clear-cut deal. It was like I wasn't, and then I laid my life down and I was. And it happened in a shower stall in Frontier Hall over in glorious, glorious University of Minnesota. And that, since that time, that has been my passion, following God. Now, I don't do it perfectly, you know, neither does Jeter. I mean, you don't do these things perfectly necessarily, but it's your passion. And it led me to a vocational work in Christian ministry. You don't have to be a professional Christian to walk with God, but that's where it kind of led me. And around when I turned 35, you remember this from last week, I remember when I turned 35, I started thinking about, I was already in pastoral ministry, but I decided, what did I want to give the rest of my life to? And there was three things that I wanted to give my life to, and I just wanted to preach on two of those these last couple weeks before I head off into the sunset of a 12-week sabbatical. So, and I'll be around. I'm around next week, but I'm not preaching next week. And then I'm gone for a few weeks. And Core is going to preach up on certified purveyors of the high life. That's what the series is going to be this summer. And I'm going to be that guy that they call and I'm going to say, you got must be crazy. You're not living the high life. But anyway, it's a great commercial. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah. The first thing I wanted to give the rest of my days, the rest of my life too, in my ministry, I wanted to give it to preaching. I wanted to give to preaching and teaching and helping people to understand the Bible, because the Bible gives life. The second thing was on leadership development, helping people, and no matter what their context, you don't need to be vocationally in this gig, whatever. You can be an architect, an engineer, a plumber, a lawyer, a teacher, a nurse, whatever. And you learn how to be a leader for the kingdom and make a dent in the kingdom of darkness with the beautiful message of Christ. And that's my passion, is how do you do that with, how do you help people develop in that? And I love to help people develop as leaders. And the last thing is I want to help start as many churches as possible. I'm not going to start them anymore unless the Lord does something crazy, but I want to help other people do this. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. I want to talk to you about our passion at Hope Community, my passion personally, and our passion as elders and staff at this church to help start as many churches as we possibly can. So there's no insert. Sorry, head cold. That's a lame excuse. But I don't have I have an insert. And this is already online. I don't know if the link is up yet, but for sure by Tuesday or so, it will all be ready to go. Is that me popping or is that? Yeah. Okay. All right. So let's talk about this. Now, I want to ask, we're talking about planting new churches. I want to ask four questions about this. First question is, what does it even mean to plant a church? What is that about? What do I mean when I say that? Second thing is, what does the Bible have to say about church planting? What's the Bible teaching on this? Third thing, does it really work? Or is it just a bunch of smoke and no fire? I mean, people talk about starting churches. Does it really make a difference? And then lastly and fourthly is, what are the obstacles? What are the objections to church planting? Okay, that's where we're going to go with this. So if you want to follow along, if you want to try to grab along with the Bible, you'll be able to do that perhaps when we get to the biblical part of this, but let's head after this. First thing, what is church planting? Now, it's maybe sound kind of lame, but what I really want to do, all I want to do is just define the two words. It sounds kind of silly, but it actually kind of works. So church, let's just define, what is a church? Is any time you get around with five of your friends or three of your friends or whatever your magic number is, 10 of your friends, does that constitute a church? Well, it's great. It's fellowship. You're enjoying each other's time with one another, but it's not necessarily a church. I think there are six minimal things in order for something to be a church. The first thing is that there's scriptural authority. In other words, that the Bible is taught. It's being that it's something that is being, it's not negotiable, or, you know, it's just, this is what we're about. We're about the Bible. In fact, if you look at this passage at the very end of it, in verse 15, it says, last part, it says, this is how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. So he says, what's the household of God? It's the church of the living God. And then he says, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's a place that stands for God's truth uncompromising about it because God has said it's in true in His scriptures. Second thing, there's a sense where you come together for corporate worship. I hope I'm doing these in the right order. Yeah. You come together for corporate worship. And you come together with the express purpose. You can see from 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to read it. You can look at it if you want. It just teaches about when you gather, what's it like to do that? What does that look like when you put God on the throne? You let it be an audience of one. I like when the band's playing. You're not the audience. God's the audience. We're worshiping God. They're just lead worshipers. All right? They're just helping us. We're not looking at them necessarily. It's about God. Third thing. Don't remember third thing. Covenanted community. It's a bounded set. There's something about coming together and saying, I'm in this together. Let me just make a very short commercial here. If Hope is your home, we'd love for you to become a member. And there's no ceremony or anything. You're just saying to us, hey, I want to be part of this church, and say I want to be part of this church. There's a process on the city you can go through to become a member. It's relatively simple and painless. It just takes you through and helps you to understand all who we are at Hope. That's what a covenanted community. Look at Acts chapter 2. It talks all about that. What were they? Were devoted to one another. They met. They encouraged one another. They learned together. They lived together. They gave each other possessions. They were a family. And that's part of what being the church is. Fourth thing is, there's biblical leadership. There's some form, now different denominations call them different things. We like the biblical words elder and deacon, but if you get hung up on that, that's okay. Other words, there's a biblical leadership style where there's healthy, loving, caring, godly leadership that leads the church. Fifth thing of the six that make up a church is there's a mission. The church does not exist just for yourself. That would be a social club. The church actually exists to bless the city that you're in. Does the city say, I'm glad that church is there. They're blessing us. That's what the mission is. The mission is to be for outside, for other people to come in. We'll talk more about that when we get there. And the sixth thing and the last thing is that the sacraments and the ordinances or whatever you want to call them are being celebrated. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate Lord's Supper tonight. Those six things. That's a minimal. There can be more, sure. But for sure it has at least those six. That's what makes up a church. Now, second word, planting. What does it mean to plant something? And I just like this definition. It says it's an intentional effort. Intentional effort. Now, a lot of churches get started because this half over here wanted red carpet, and this half over here wanted blue carpet. And this half over here lost by one vote at the meeting, and they're going to leave, and they're going to start Red Carpet Community Church. That'll be attractive to outsiders. Oh boy, why'd you leave? Because we wanted red carpet. You think I'm joking? Listen, churches have split over stupid things. The most stupid one I ever heard is one time they were going to paint a mural all around the rim of the church. And it was going to be from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And they got to Adam and Eve. And they got to Adam and the painter asked, should I paint a belly button on Adam? You got to think about that. Did Adam have a belly button? Well, I don't know. It's kind of weird. So some people said yes. Some people said no. Got such a fight, the church split over this thing. So, I'm not kidding you. Christians are forgiven but stupid. So, it's amazing. So an intentional effort to start a new church that is three things. They're self-governing. That means that they're autonomous. There's not a leadership structure outside of them telling them what to do. They are on their own. They're their own thing. There's a lot of momentum right now in the church world about something called multi-site. In other words, you have one church and many locations. A lot of churches are doing this. In fact, it's something in the future Hope may need to look at. And that's okay. That's a fine thing. But starting another site is similar to starting another service. All right, so we started the 7 o'clock service. That's good. It's great, right? But it's not a church. It's still the same church. It's just a different time and maybe even a different location. That's not starting a church. It has the same governance. It's not. It's one church. Self-governing. Second thing is self-supporting, or they are sufficient. They can raise up their own leaders. They have their own, maybe they need a building, or they need some type of property to meet in. They need finances, and they're able to raise their own finances. They're not dependent on others. They are sufficient. Last is self-propagating. They're able to start their own churches down the road. When you get to those places around the world, people say that that church now is on its own. It's no longer a church plant, but it's become a church. It's become its own thing. And that's what you're about. You're trying to start new churches. That's what it is. Second thing, what does the Bible teach about this? Gotta get a drink. What does the Bible teach about this? Now, there are four accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in the Bible. They're called the four Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, from four different perspectives, okay? In those four different accounts, there's only two times that Jesus uses the word church. So I want to look at both of them with you and just make a quick comment on them. We looked at one of these last week. The first one, Matthew 16:18. Jesus comments to Peter. We looked at this. Remember the high and the low day for Peter? He was called the rock, and then he was called Satan, you know, in a matter of five verses. Okay, so Matthew 16, and Jesus says this to him in the high point. We'll just stick with the high so, for poor old Peter. But it says, I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, will not prevail against it. What's Jesus saying here? He uses this word church, doesn't introduce it, just says, I'm going to build my church. Some type of collection, they understand that word, collection of people. And this thing is, Jesus says it's going to prevail. It's going to work. Then we look at the second time. So if you're in your Bible, just be one page next. It'd be chapter 18. And Jesus says this. And the context of what he's talking about, the context here is not the same talking about church necessarily, although that's going to come up. The context is this: what happens when somebody does something against you? What happens when somebody does something that grievously, not just a little bit, but grievously harms you or sins against you? What should you do? Jesus has some radical advice here. Not the typical passive-aggressive Minnesota thing where we tell everybody else, and then when the person asks, are we okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're fine. You know, the whole way we go about it in Minnesota. If you're not from Minnesota, welcome to dysfunctional land where we deal with everything passively, aggressively. And that's why nobody's laughing right now, because they don't even realize that they do it. But you do. Here's what Jesus says. Radical advice. You might want to write this down. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. That's mind-blowing. Somebody does something against you, I got an idea. Go to them. Just them. Just between the two of you. Do you know how many Christian counselors and pastors would be out of a job if people didn't go through all the rigmarole and the drama of involving everybody else before they just went to the source? I'm serious. Maybe I shouldn't say that because my job might depend on it. But if you just went to the source, if I just went to the source, it is an incredible thing. When somebody comes to you and says, hey, listen, I love you, and, not but, I love you, and here's this thing in your life that really is hurtful to me, or this thing you did against me, and I want to walk you through it. Now, the Bible says next that if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. It's amazing if you've went through that process. If this has never happened to you, I won't embarrass you, and you raise your hand, but this never happened to you. I hope it does, because it's incredibly healing. It's happened to me many times where people have come to me and said, hey, listen, on this thing, and if I could help you with that thing, I'm not going to get specific, but you know, and it's beautiful. You've won your brother over. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now you bring a couple more people into the process. If that doesn't work, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the, and here's the next time he uses the word, church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a tax collector, a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what's Jesus saying here? He's saying there's this thing called the church. And you should tell the church, warn the church that this person is an unrepentant person. This person is going about some things and just doesn't care. Now, a lot of people say in the New Testament, every time the word church is used, it means the universal church, every person who's a follower of Jesus. All right? I don't think so. I don't think they want you going around telling every single person about this other person's stuff. It's just the people that it would matter in a certain locality. It's a bounded set of people that Jesus says, if this person isn't repentant, you went through this process, then they should be removed from that. Treat them as if they were on the outside. So it's a bounded type set. Now, if you flip ahead, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he speaks to the disciples one more time. Again, a passage we looked at last week. And he tells them to do something. So the disciples are there. He's telling them to do something. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Verse 18, therefore, and here's what they're supposed to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is saying, I'm unified with Christ. I have my own free volition. Choose Jesus. And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Those four things. Go, make, baptize, and teach. Teaching them to obey. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Okay? That's called in the Bible the Great Commission, or the Great Job Description, of these 11 apostles, these 11 disciples of Jesus, and it's passed down to the church, and it's passed down to us. This is also talked about in the book of John. John chapter 20, verse 21. We looked at it just a minute when I said the church should be on a mission. And Jesus says to them, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. In the same way that I was on a mission from God to come down and become a human, to be a baby, to grow up, to live life, to teach, to die, to be raised again. The same way that I was sent from God, giving up all my own rights, I'm asking you to do that. I'm sending you guys that way. Called the Great Commission, all right? Now, usually people just stop there. The interesting thing to note is, how did those 11 apostles, later they add one, Matthias, goes back up to 12, how did they understand what Jesus meant by that? That's where it gets very interesting. What did they go and do? If you flip ahead to the book of Acts and go to the chapter 8, by the time you get to chapter 8, this is what's already happened. In Acts chapter 2, a bunch of people who are followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes on them in a remarkable way, and they are just filled with this incredible boldness. Peter comes outside of this house that they're in. He preaches a message. 3,000 people become followers of Jesus that day. I'm talking instant megachurch right now. They come down front and say, oh, what programs do you have for our kids? Kids programs? We're 90 seconds old as a church, lady. We do not have programs. We got don't have worship folders. We got nothing. We just got 3,000 people. instant church. The first church ever, right there. And this church goes through a whole bunch of different things, and it just keeps growing. It talks about adding to the number daily. Excuse me. By the time you get to Acts chapter 7, a guy by the name of Stephen shows up. That's my name. My full name is Stephen. Middle name is Paul. My mom named me after two martyrs. How you doing? Thanks, Ma. Stephen is the hero, and he's going to be the first Christian martyr. He's going to be the first one to die for his faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want to bum you out too much, especially if you're here tonight just checking out Christianity, you know, kicking the tires. You read this book, everybody dies. Pretty much. You want to follow Jesus? You pretty much die. Now, we don't have to deal with that too much in this day and age here in this country at this point. But Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. While he's being stoned to death, he looks up into the heavens and he says, I see Jesus. God gives him a picture of heaven that makes it almost like, would you guys just be a little better aim? Because I can't wait to go. And he dies. And that takes us to Acts chapter 8. Something happens then. This whole church is just growing in Jerusalem, and then something happens. On that day, Acts 8, verse 1, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Because of persecution, they all run out. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But this guy by the name of Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. I don't know what you brought here tonight. I don't know what, I know we all got stuff, fears and sins we're struggling with and relationships that aren't quite the way they want to be and all. I know you brought some heavy things in here. My guess, though, is that one of them you didn't bring in here tonight is worrying out of one of those three back doors whether someone's going to come in here and drag you off to prison. I'm not worried about that. I worry about a lot of stuff. I'm not worried about that. That's what it meant to be a Christian in the early days. To be a follower of Jesus, you took your life in your own hands. And this guy by the name of Saul is the guy leading the charge. And then I just love verse 4. I just love verse 4. So they're getting scattered. They're getting imprisoned. Whole thing. You think the thing is just going to go down the tubes? Oh, no way. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So they're scattered all over the place and they're telling other people about Jesus. It's like having a bad toe fungus that when you touch somebody else, they get the toe fungus. It's like it just... Okay, we'll be a nice example. I can't think of anything good. I don't know. I can't think of anything good. So, I had that once. That is really nasty. The little pill thing, though, it worked. But there is no pill against Christianity. Sorry. But it just spreads. And it just spreads all over the place. You get to Acts chapter 9, and something happens to this guy by the name of Saul. I love this passage. Starting Acts chapter 9. He's still on this trend. He's still going around. And listen to Acts chapter 9. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. How do you breathe out murderous? I don't know how you breathe out murderous threats. But you do that somehow, and it's like, woo, it's freaky. Now, here is the cool thing about God. And God loves 4th and 99. This guy, Saul, is the worst nightmare Christianity ever knew. Who does Saul become? Anybody? Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. He is the guy in that chapter is converted to Christianity. The most unlikely person on the planet to become a follower of Jesus. And he becomes a follower of Jesus. It's so freaky that the Christians are around him thinking, this is just an undercover job for a while, you know? You're just going all Jack Bauer on me and trying to go undercover. I don't trust you. And of course, then Paul just breaks their knuckles or something and then they're all good. But no, sorry, too much 24. But Acts chapter 9 shows Saul changes his name to Paul and he writes a third of the New Testament. It's a beautiful thing. By the time you get to Acts chapter 13, something amazing happens. These churches are scattered. Remember we said that church planting is an intentional starting of new churches? Well, it's not really intentional when you're just kind of running for your life, okay? So when you get to this place in Acts chapter 13, there's a place called Antioch. It's north of Jerusalem, and there's a church there. Paul is there, and Barnabas are in this church. If you look at this passage, look at verse 2. It just gives you kind of a list of people who are there in verse 1. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And from Acts 13:3 throughout the rest of the book, what Paul does is starts churches. All over the place. All over the place. Goes to different cities. We'll get new people who want to become followers of Jesus. He collects them, and then he moves on. And they work on getting up leaders. We'll see that in just a second. And he just goes from town, major city to major city. You can see this in 1 Corinthians. We were in that book for quite a while, if you were part of that series. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, They're arguing about who is the greater pastor that they had, Apollos or Paul. And Paul says, well, who's Apollos and who's Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Then he says this, as the Lord assigned to each his task, I planted the seed. I planted this church. I started it. Apollos came by later and watered it. Great. But God is the one that makes anything grow. So God alone gets the glory. But he says, I'm the one that came and started it. When he's writing one of his young interns, Titus, he says to him, the reason I left you in Crete was so that you might straighten out what was unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In other words, these major metropolises that he was going through in the ancient world, he would go through and he would start churches, and then other people would come behind, in this case Titus, and they'd appoint leaders, elders, to run the church, and they keep going throughout the whole region. Now, last verse, last passage to talk about what does the Bible have to say about this. And this one's fascinating. The Apostle Paul went to these cities, and by the time he got done just reaching these major cities, he'd call a place reached. It's like, what? It's probably at most like 5% of the population that were followers of Jesus. But he said, there's no more room for me to work here. I got to go somewhere new. Look what he says in Romans chapter 15 as he talks about this. I got to read it in context so it makes sense. But I'll tell you when I want you to pay attention. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my servants to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit. Here we go. So, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been in my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. They were in Rome. There was already a church there. I'm not going to go there. That's already reached to some degree. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, what? No more place? No. Paul expected those churches to plant other churches, to plant other churches, to plant other churches. He was done. He was moving on. And he didn't stay very long. Corinth was a long one, 18 months. Ephesus, 2 years. Other places, real short time. He started these churches and moved on. No more place for me in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I'm going. Now I'm going to Spain, a new area. Fascinating. Here's the big point. How did the original followers of Jesus understand what we call the Great Commission? It wasn't just about making one disciple. They understood it as helping people become followers of Christ. And that might be where you're at tonight. You might still be checking out Christianity. That's okay. That's okay. But not just to help them usher into a new relationship with Jesus, but the formation of churches all around the place. That's how they understood the Great Commission. That's what they did. Question 3. Does it really work? Does starting new churches actually help? 2 quotes for you. This first one was one that motivated us when we started Hope in 1996. See Peter Wagner. At that time, there was a very few books on starting new churches. This one's from Church Planning for a Greater Harvest. There was one also put out by Audrey Malfers, and that was it. There was like 2, but now there's all kinds of books. This one says this: the single most effective evangelistic methodology. Evangelistic, don't get freaked out by that word. All that means is evangelism. Evangel means good news. Spreading the good news about Jesus. That's what it means. Methodology under heaven is planting new churches. Better said is by Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and I have a serious man crush on Tim Keller in a healthy, non-stalking way, but this guy is amazing. Anything you can read by this guy, read. He says this. This is a beautiful way of saying it. He says, the vigorous, continual planting of new congregations is the single most crucial strategy for, 1, the numerical growth of the body of Christ in any city, and 2, the continual corporate renewal and revival of the existing churches in a city. Nothing else. Not crusades, outreach programs, parachurch ministries, growing megachurches, congregational consulting, nor church renewal processes. All good things, by the way. All good things. None of those things will have the consistent impact of dynamic, extensive church planting. This is an eyebrow-raising statement, but to those who have done any study at all, it is not even controversial. And it's not. It's totally true. Number one way to reach communities. So, that's all true. Then what are the obstacles? What are the obstacles to doing this thing? I want to give you four myths, and I'm going to dispel those four myths, and then I'm going to give you a harsh reality of why there's a big obstacle to starting new churches. Four myths. Myth number one makes the U.S. the largest mission field in the Western Hemisphere. It makes it the fifth largest mission field in the world. 92 to 98% of all Canadians, how's it going, eh? Are functionally unchurched. Totally unchurched. Talk about, you know, it's just our neighbors to the north. And North America is the only continent in the world where Christianity is not growing. Hey, this is Steve Dreichler here. We had a little technical difficulty yesterday, and so I'm re-recording part of this message. It may sound a little different. It's a dead room. It's Monday morning. So it's only me and you and those living out in Internetville going through the rest of this. But this is such important stuff that we're dealing with the future of our church and the future of, really, of church planning in our region. And so I wanted to get this up on the web. So let me keep going with this. Second myth. We need to rescue dying churches. In other words, we don't need to go about starting new churches. We just need to go about and help those churches that are out there that are struggling, those ones that are dying. Now, what I'm about to say may sound a bit offensive, and I don't mean it to come across that way. That's not my intention. I know many of you may be listening even right now are in a church that's really struggling. And I understand that. And I have sympathy on that. But the reality is most of those churches will not make it. That's reality. If you look at the stats on this, it's staggering. 80 to 85% of American churches are on the downside of the church life cycle. There is a life cycle of a church. Some scholars say it's somewhere between 50 and 125 years. As a successful church, every church starts off entrepreneurial. It starts off with a vision, and it has a mojo, and it grows, and it forms a bell curve. And once it comes up and it keeps going up, a lot of them plateau, and they start to decline. And the reality is, it's a harsh reality, and I don't mean this to be offensive, but the reality is that most of them will not ever come out of that downward cycle. 3,500 to 4,000 churches per year in America close their doors. That means that we have to start 4,000 new churches every year just in order to break even. We're not making any gains here by doing that. And the reality is that 72 churches close their doors every week. And again, this may come across as sounding harsh, but the reality is they probably should. They have lost their mission. They have lost the ability to reach out, and those resources would be better used by starting a new church. Look at the building we're in right now. Hope Community Church used to be Central Evangelical Free Church. It had a 75-year run. At one time, it was one of the prized jewels of Minneapolis evangelical Christianity. This was the place to be. But for whatever reason, and not all of them necessarily bad, they slipped into a time of decline. And by the time that they closed, they were down to about 75 people, which, according to a church plant, would be great. But when you were up in 600-700 at one time, it's very, very difficult. What did they do? They prayed themselves closed. They asked God, God, what would you have us do to go where we should go, the people, and the resources we have, including this building? What should we do with it? And they asked the Lord, and they gave away their people and their resources. We came into this building and we had the building for free. There was money in the bank. There was a van. There's a Steinway piano right up here. It was an incredible deal. And if more churches could see that, giving it off to the next generation would be a powerful thing. According to one study by Ed Stetzer, and this is not yet a study that can be quoted and because he's not got enough data on it, but he would say somewhere between 1 and 8%, it's hard to exactly know, but let's just take the high number, make it 10% of those churches in the decline will ever rebound. And the reality is most will not. Myth number four. Well, okay, I agree with you now. Maybe we should plant churches, but, you know, NIMBY, not in my backyard. There's enough in my area. We've got this area covered, is what people say. I'm good here. I've got all downtown Minneapolis figured out, even though we have a sanctuary that only seats 425 people. And the reality is most pastors and are convinced that church planting is a good idea, but they don't want to do it anywhere near their context for fear that they will stop being the regional hub. They will stop being something very special. And you know what the reality is? That could very well happen. But the myth that there are enough churches, the myth that we don't need more churches in our area, is a total myth. If we were to fill all the churches we have every Sunday, three times, it would still be nowhere near what we need. If you just look at these stats right here, in 1900, there was 28 churches for every 10,000 Americans. By 1950, that number has decreased to 17 churches for every 10,000 Americans. By the year 2000, we're at 12 for every 10,000 churches. And now we're at 11. 11 churches for every 10,000 people. That means each church would have to minister to 1,000 people. Now the reality is only 2% of all churches ever get to be 800. So most churches, the average size church is between 75 and 100. So we are nowhere near the numbers of churches. We need many, many churches. We need more churches in this building. Some say that where we are within a 3-mile radius of this church, some would say, and I've yet to been able to find the statistical proof to prove this, but it's very telling, that some would say this is the most diverse area in the world. There are more languages spoken within a 3-mile radius of this building than anywhere else in the world. Now, I can't prove that, but I can say this. It's an incredibly diverse area, and we need all kinds of churches, perhaps even more in our building. Now, it gets tricky with scheduling and all those kinds of things, but why not? Not in my backyard? No, we should have them in our yards, right in our yards. Now, let's talk about, that was the four myths. Let's talk about the harsh reality. The harsh reality of why we don't plant churches, why we're not all about it is because we don't want to give up the corner on the market. We're fearful that we will no longer be important. And there's an idol within pastoral ministry, and I know because I am a pastor and I struggle with this, as we all do, that bigger is better and I'm more successful if I can show different things behind my name. I can show that my church has grown. I can show that it's got a certain number of people. And to give those things away is very, very frightening for the average pastor, for the average congregation, and to say, you know what, we're going to give those things up. We're not going to be prominent. We're not going to try to be the church in town. We're going to try to reach our city. In 1989, I spent a summer in Thailand. My wife and I were recently married. We'd been married under a year. We went to Thailand. And we were teaching English. We were helping a church plant that was in Thailand. And we were teaching English in their church, helping other people to come in to learn English, to start to learn about Christ and the Bible through the whole process. And it was a great summer. I love the Thai people. Thailand itself is a beautiful country. But the temperature of Thailand is about 6 degrees below the temperature of the sun. I'm talking, it is hot. And it is humid. You can cut it with a knife. And we drank the water. We were told it was pure. But after thinking about what we meant by that, we didn't speak the language. We think that they meant, was it clean for you? It certainly wasn't for us. And so
We were sick with gastrointestinal stuff the entire time we were there. You look at pictures of me in that time, I was skinny. That's freaky to think of me as skinny, but I was skinny. And I remember the way we traveled back then was in the back of a pickup truck. A bunch of us would sit back there. On one particular trip, we were going from where we were staying to a school. And at this school, we were going to be teaching the English teachers, those who taught English. They were Thai people, Thai teachers, who were going to teach English to their students. But they wanted to learn from us how to really talk conversationally. And so we went there and we had several conversations with them. On one of these trips, I was sitting in the back of the truck. I was all by myself, my wife, and I think there was two or three others in the front in the cab. And I was in the back sitting in the bed of this Toyota pickup truck. And I remember thinking to myself, I've only got 4 more days. I only got 4 more days or so in this place, and I'm ready to go home. I don't like it here. I don't like it here much at all. And I started to pray, and I started to thank God for what he was doing in the trip and what he was doing in Thailand. And I think it was from the Lord. It could have just been my own mind, but it was this thought that came to me and said, Steve, if the Lord wanted you to, would you stay here? I thought about that long and hard. I did not want to stay there. That was not something that I wanted to do at all. And yet, I knew that I was holding something back from the Lord. And so that 20 minutes going from where we stayed to that school were probably some of the most gut-wrenching 20 minutes experience in my spiritual life to Christ at that point. And by about the time we were pulling into the gate where we were going to go into the school, I remember saying to God, all right. And I laid it down. I said, God, if you want me to come back here, I will. I really, really don't want to do this. But I will. Now, as it seems fit, because I had told the Lord, I said, the way I'm going to know that you're going to do this is two things. One, here's the deal. I want you to make this real clear to me. So I want you to make it clear that I should come back. By showing me how my giftings could be used, having other people talk to me about this, and making the position available or whatever would happen, I'm willing to do that. But also, too, God, I want you to do a work in my heart. I want you to make me to come back. I want you to say in my heart, I want you to come. Well, it's not what he did. It's not what he did. I never was called back there. I've never been back to Thailand. I don't feel like the Lord has led me back there. But it was very important to me to say, Lord, I will, if it's what you want me to do. Now, forget church planting for a minute. I just want to ask you a question. Are you living a life where you're saying yes to the Lord? Wherever, whenever, however, are you living a life like that? Or do you have reservations? God, I'll do these things for you, but I'm not this over here. I don't want you to touch that area. That's for me. Yeah, I had a real hard 20 minutes. And maybe some of you, as you're listening to this, you're having a hard few minutes right now because the Lord might be calling you to something, might be asking you to give up something or instead to actually go somewhere and to do something for him. Let me ask you clearly, are you living a life without reservation? Now let me ask you as a church, are we living a life without reservation? The next 8 to 10 years of this initiative to plant 10 churches in 10 years and to be part of a movement called Mission 1618. You can check it out at mission1618.com. That will cost us dearly. Finances, people, mojo, our reputation, all kinds of things, it will cost us. But are we willing to do it? Are we willing to lay down our lives? Are we willing to lay it down and say, God, we want your kingdom? Why? Not so that we can get anything out of it, but because Jesus Christ, you are worth it. Let me pray for you, those of you who are listening. I have the special opportunity today to pray for you. I'm just going to pray, and I don't know when you're going to listen to this online. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I'm going to pray for you today on April 26, 2010. And whenever you listen to this, that the Lord will bless you. Let's pray together. God, I pray for people. Right now I'm standing in an empty sanctuary. But Lord, you know exactly who's going to listen to this in the future. And I pray for them. I pray, God, that they would be people, Lord, who would live a life without reservation. God, I pray for them if a group is listening to this and they're getting excited about church planting. I pray that they would live lives as a church without reservation. I pray, Lord God, as a few individuals in a church may be listening to this and they come to some of their leaders and bring it up, and I pray that they would learn grace and how to talk about this without condemnation, that they would give those leaders time to get on board with what you're doing. God, we pray for our country. We ask, Jesus, that you would cause a great movement to happen here amongst church planting and that your name and your fame would run. We pray all these things for your glory and our joy. Amen.